steadily forward. On Easter, we'll be preaching the resurrection from the Mark story, so it's all laid out to land that way, and not that I planned it perfectly, not in the least bit, but when I started laying out the messages, it was going to come there, and so we're marching to the cross, we're marching to the resurrection, and obviously last week, we saw Christ arrested in the garden. We saw him praying. We saw him wrestling, if you're looking at tortured at that time, with what he would be facing. And now we're looking at a situation that's just all wrong, is what I put as a title. Everything is wrong here. I was thinking of an illustration, and I was thinking of a baseball illustration, and I'm not the biggest baseball fan. Not that I have anything against baseball, but what I mean by that is I don't know any of the stats. I don't know any of the key highlights of the sport. I've gone to one pro baseball game, and I do remember the Nats winning against the Braves, and that was the only time it got somewhat exciting. And then the rest of the time, I was at the concession stand, and I enjoyed myself immensely because you do get peanuts, you throw the shells down, or at least I thought you could throw the shells down, whatever it was. But I had a blast eating and drinking soda and pretending to watch a baseball game. But either way, I'm not the biggest fan. I still enjoy the sport. But I do know a few things. I do know that pitching a perfect game for a pitcher is not a common occurrence, and it's a key highlight in any pitcher's career. And so knowing that, I remember, I think it was back in 2010, I didn't watch the game, but I remember hearing about a guy, and I'm probably going to mispronounce his name, Armando Galarraga, pitched a perfect game, except for on the second-to-last pitch, the umpire made a faulty call. He had safe at first base, and everyone could see it. I actually looked it back up, watched the replays, and you could hear the commentators. You see his whole team. And the interesting thing is he missed out on a perfect game because Jim Joyce made the wrong call. And here's the thing. I didn't watch the game. I'm not a baseball fan. But I remember when I first heard it, it bothered me. And here's why. It wasn't right. Somebody had stolen an accomplishment from this guy who had obviously pitched his perfect game. And those kind of things weigh on us, right? You get this sick feeling or this frustrated feeling. The umpire who made the wrong call, it wasn't like he belligerently stuck with it. He tearfully was saying that he had stolen a perfect game from this kid, is what he said. He'd been an umpire for a long time. And here's the reality. That's the near miss that I remember. I did research saying, okay, was there other near misses? And there are. There's a bunch of other near miss perfect games, as in to the second to last pitch, somebody gets on base or something happens. And none of those affected me. That's just part of the game. But this one bothers me, and I think it bothers us because when there's an injustice done, we have this feeling like that's just not right. And when things aren't right, we're bothered by that. This morning, we're going to encounter something that's just not right. And it should give us a sick, frustrated, bothered feeling. But let me just exponentially make it more forceful. I wrote my notes, only it should be intensified a million times over from any sports illustration on this world. We're going to see a horrific display of injustice and a sad picture of disloyalty. We're going to see the worst excuse for a trial in history. We're going to see one of the most painful things that a friend can do to you. What we're going to see on one hand is a miscarriage of justice. On the other hand, a miscarriage of loyalty. And so we begin, to put it in context, we're now with the elite religious rulers of Israel and their colossal, and I put miscarriage of justice. Look at verse 53. I'm trying to find it. Here we go. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And by the way, that's 70 plus people have showed up at the high priest's house. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And again, all these words matter. I want you to realize it now suddenly went from house to palace. And I want you to realize the high priest lives in a mansion. The negative is he still lived with his father-in-law. So that's just the negative side of that. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And I want to pause right there. I won't say it later. If you threatened to destroy the temple in Israel, that was a death penalty situation. And so when they're taking what Jesus said about himself rising from the grave and trying to manipulate that to destroying the temple, that would have been a sentence of death for threatening to destroy the temple. That's why they're zeroing in on this testimony. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." By the way, he's speaking of judgment there for them. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him, which means hit him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, 13 through 24, you're going to find that Jesus first appeared before Annas, the father-in-law, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it's helpful, as I mentioned them living together, to note that Annas and Caiaphas lived at the same house, and I like to use the word palace. That's what the Bible's using. Each would have had their own individual living quarters. This was a huge, sprawling mansion with a center-shared courtyard. So I want to, in your mind, think of a three-sided building. It is at least two stories tall because Peter's underneath wherever he's getting judged. And there's going to be an entryway off the street and a gate. And so you're going to hear the word porch. That really is corridor or entryway coming in. It's a sprawling, huge home. They're not crossing paths unless they want to. You would enter the gate, go through the corridor, and then come into the courtyard. Surrounding that courtyard is this large house. Now, it's not just Annas and Caiaphas that lived there. There's a good chance that most of Annas' family lived there. One writer noted this. Annas was kind of like first century mafia, is how you can might as well see it. High priest was supposed to be, according to the Bible, a lifetime role. When the Romans took over, it became a political position. So Annas was high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is currently the high priest. Five of Annas's sons will serve as high priest over an extended period of time. Interesting enough, Caiaphas is going to serve for the longest period of any of them. If you look at control in Jerusalem and over the temple, this family owns it. That's why I remember a couple weeks ago that all the animals and currency being exchanged in the temple, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. It was the kind of the nickname for it because it was his business that he had started. They owned all this. So now you think about Christ having come into the temple, preached how wicked they are, cleaned the temple out, and now they have him where they want him. And this is a very personal attack on the, and again, think more mafia style family. They are having someone interfere in their territory and they're not okay with it. So he arrives at the high priest house, not a different house, but the same place. And first he stands in front of Annas, who asks him very interesting questions. He says, "What is your doctrine and who are your disciples?" Now, Jesus answers perfectly and says, "Look, I've preached and taught in the open." This is in the Gospel of John. "So if you want to know what I teach, go ask the people who listen to me." Now, of course, someone inevitably, if you notice this with the high priest, if you mouth off, you get hit. Again, this whole idea of mafia-style punishment. Someone hits Christ, and Christ responds saying, "If I did something wrong..." He said, "I didn't do anything wrong. Why are you striking me?" And what I find fascinating is Annas has overstepped his bounds by taking Jesus. He sends him now to Caiaphas to be tried. And that's exactly where Mark picks up. So imagine yourself, and you almost think this big motel-style area with a courtyard. He's in front of Annas. He's been hit. He's been questioned. I think Annas is realizing this is not going to be some simple trial. He now sends him across the courtyard where Peter is, to now be tried by Caiaphas and all the high priests. And when they say all the high priests or chief priests, this is the Sanhedrin. It was 70-plus member body. Now, the bulk of the Sanhedrin is about to show up. What we're going to find in the account from Mark is now Jesus accused, and I call it before all the corrupt judges, all the corrupt judges now. So now we started with Annas, who used to be in control and kind of still has a lot of control. That's John. And then he gets sent to Caiaphas now, and we're going to see a pouring out of all these corrupt judges. It's already past midnight. But one writer notes this, the bulk of the Sanhedrin, which was 71 members, and it was always an odd number, so if they voted, there was never a tie. Not all of them are going to show up. They flock from all over the city to a torchlit room in the high priest's house for the perfect chance to get rid of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something. It's illegal to hold trial in this home. The Sanhedrin is supposed to rule from a room in the temple. That's where they would hold court. They are at the high priest's home in a room large enough to hold 70-plus people. You can imagine they've been breaking their own rules for a long time. But what you get, and I want you to see this, it's obvious that this is a rigged trial. This is not a real trial. They're not looking for justice, but instead, as verse 55 makes clear, they were looking for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. They've already decided that this is a capital punishment. So before he walks in, before a word is said in trial, to know this is rigged, they've already decided we're condemning this guy to death. Now we need to find the backstory to justify our activity, not justify it really, but justify it so outwardly it looks like they held a somewhat legal trial. Remember what they're concerned about. They don't want the people to riot. So they need to, in some way, appease the people. Now, we're going to notice that they're going to work the people up to call for Christ to be crucified, just in case we sit back and say, well, that Sanhedrin is terrible, but I'm a good person. I would not have called. Well, we get to watch the people turn on Christ as well, just to show you how many people abandon him. So this is a rigged trial. I've already kind of hinted at this. This is an illegal trial. One, they're meeting at night, illegal. They're supposed to have trials brought to them. What does that mean? They're the judges. So by law, they're not allowed to bring cases before themselves. They're not allowed to say, hey, let's get that Jesus. Bring him here because he's doing something wrong. So when you see the Sanhedrin doing that in Acts, they're breaking the law. Someone else was supposed to bring a charge against them. They were supposed to judge it, not prosecute it. And so when you see Caiaphas questioning Christ directly, he's bending and breaking the rules that were put in place. They're not supposed to be prosecuting attorneys. You needed two agreeing eyewitnesses to give capital punishment, to put someone to death. In the law, if you read Deuteronomy, what happens when someone who is a witness lies at a trial? They face the punishment of the person accused. So when these eyewitnesses couldn't get their story to line up, by the law, the Sanhedrin should have condemned them to be stoned to death because they had lied, their witness didn't line up, and they were supposed to be killed. That doesn't happen. If the Sanhedrin made a decision for capital punishment, they were required to wait 24 hours. What were they doing in the 24 hours? They were told to fast, pray, and think about what they had done because they were going to come back after a whole day and affirm that they have thought and prayed and fasted over this condemnation, over this indictment. What do we find here? It's Friday morning already. Christ is going to be on the cross before lunch. They're not waiting even until the morning, barely. And I always find it fascinating. We'll talk a little bit next week. I always think, why in the world did they, like, why did Pilate wake up early to judge Jesus for them? And then I was reading a book on history, and Pilate always did his cases in the morning. And I always forget that they didn't have air conditioning. So he was taking care of stuff in the morning. You couldn't get Pilate in the afternoon. He wasn't available. So they showed up when Pilate was available. They weren't going to wait even 12 hours. Because they wanted this thing taken care of. And so we see them murdering Christ the same day, Friday. If you look at Deuteronomy 19, and I'm not going to go there, you look at Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, you look at their own oral traditions, some of the stuff that they've written in their law that was laid out, and we have the opportunity to still read those. They bent or broke most of their own rules to get rid of Jesus. Finally, after being frustrated by their weak attempts to prove or to appear just and right, because remember, they brought the failed witnesses in. Then after that, and I want you to see, it happens really quick so you don't recognize it. Caiaphas approaches Christ and says, are you going to answer for these charges? And what does it say Christ did? He answers nothing. And we see right away the next question being answered, but recognize this, they failed to bring two witnesses to line up. And then Caiaphas, in all of his power, and he would have had substantial power and influence, pretty much directs this whole Sanhedrin to vote to kill him. He now says, aren't you going to answer? But it says in 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. That's a whole occurrence. The next half of that verse is a separate scene that's going to unfold. And here's what's interesting. When Christ answered nothing and he does the same thing with Pilate, he is fulfilling prophecy. So this is a portion of the fulfillment. Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed. We would say he's being oppressed, right? An unjust trial. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. All of these accusations that have been hurled against him, and he's not said one word. I think you or I would have said, hey, this is a complete breaking of the law. He knew the scriptures. He could have quoted Deuteronomy 16 and say, hey, the false witnesses lied, so they need to be executed. He could have quoted Deuteronomy 19. He's quoted scripture. He knows scripture. He would have known all their oral traditions and laws and in his upbringing. He could have said this stuff. If you were in Sunday school, you heard about Nicodemus actually earlier on in Christ's life. He actually brings it up. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He said, hey, wait a second. We don't judge someone without actually having a trial, right? I mean, they've been doing this. It's not a new thing, but they knew the rules. But then it's finally Caiaphas reaches this point where he just bluntly asks Jesus, are you the Messiah? Which is also breaking the rules. As the high priest, he's not supposed to do this. What's interesting is when you go to Matthew 26:63, you'll note this. Caiaphas commands Jesus to give an answer by the living God. So Mark doesn't record that part of the phrase. But basically, I adjure you by the name of the living God, are you the Messiah? And Son of the Blessed means Son of God. And now Jesus answers. He answers knowing they would manipulate it for their purpose. To which Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin prove the third point, that this is a petty trial. What does he end up doing? He rips his clothes. Now the high priest, talk about things you're not supposed to do, they were not supposed to rip their garments, except if they heard blasphemy. So he wants to make a dynamic statement. He tears his clothes. So now he's ripped his clothes and everyone looking in, they'll remember this rule, he had to have heard blasphemy. If anyone on that court was to say, I'm not sure he blasphemed, they would be going against Caiaphas. He's already ripped it. He's made it impossible to step back from this. What happens next? And they began to spit on him. Is that how you're supposed to handle? That's right. Someone said no. I like that. No, right? That's not how we treat people. When in the Jewish culture, if you spit on someone, it's the highest offense. What do they start doing? And this is why I say it was a petty trial. They spit on him. You know, they covered his head and started hitting him. And when they say, prophesy to us, who hit you? And you think, well, that's a weird thing to do. Well, there was a saying going around that the Messiah, when he showed up, he could sense who someone was by smell. So they covered his face and punched him or hit him and said, who was it? Who did it? Because he should have been able to smell out what had happened. And so you see this abuse taking on. What is happening when they beat and punch him? They're acting like the bullies they are. Yet as Hugh notes, they were unwittingly fulfilling yet another real messianic prophecy. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They're literally walking the steps that Isaiah has laid out what happened to the Messiah, and they don't even have a clue what's taking on. Yet that utter corruption of those leaders is sharply contrasted by a perfectly clean Jesus. And why do you say clean? Well, it's a C, corrupt, clean, and then we're going to have a crumbling Peter, and I couldn't resist it. So there you have it. I can remember it, but basically what I'm saying is pure, holy, right, perfect, nothing wrong in what he's saying. Now, in your mind, pretend you're in Jesus' shoes. You're standing accused before a group of men who've already decided your case. He knows they're sending him to die, a cruel, difficult death. And yet Jesus is not flustered or preoccupied. He's not grating under their corruption or manipulation. Instead, it's obvious that, and here's one more statement about the trial, this is a trial under his control. And don't miss that. This trial is under his control. The false witnesses elicit no response from him. The fake proceedings produce no cry for justice. Clayton, this is funny, and he probably might, maybe he'll wake up and see me talking about him, but if anyone comes to accuse him of wrongdoing, and it happens enough, I guess you'd say, he tries to beat them up the stairs to confess in the way that he would prefer it to be heard. I find that interesting. You know, there is an opportunity. We tend to want to get the story right. We want people to hear the story, don't we? If someone says something about you and it's not accurate, we go to great lengths to correct them. Well, I just want you to know that's not how it happened. You ever said those words? That's not how it happened. This is what happened. I may still be an unkind person, but I wasn't that unkind. I mean, I'm not that wicked, right? We will correct the story. Well, here's false witnesses, and he doesn't say a word. He remains silent and calm. His time of wrestling, his time of communication took place in the garden when he was speaking with God the Father. MacArthur notes this, the Lord's silence was that of integrity, innocence, and majestic tranquility. The silence of Jesus was in stark contrast to the lies that reverberated throughout the court. Hours of lies, and the Savior stands quietly. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Of all the people who have ever been tried, who could have threatened, it would have been Christ. Remember, he could call down 10,000 legions of angels for his support. No threat, no response, nothing, but committed himself, and this is what I underlined, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And this is a bit of a side note for us. We walk and live in a world that doesn't love Christ. It never has. Truth has never been popular. It sometimes is more tolerated than at other times. And the question for believers, and you're going to face this more and more as the world progresses, are we going to commit ourselves to him that judges righteously, or are we going to be consumed with seeming right in the eyes of the world around us? You're never going to convince the world around you that you're right, but you can commit yourself to the one who is right and who will judge righteously, and that's what Christ has done. Yet, silence is not the only response Jesus gives, though highlighted both in this trial and before Pilate. Pilate's going to say, why are you quiet? Don't you know I have the power to do this? And what does Christ tell him? You have no power to do anything except what's been given to you. And again, highlighting this idea that he's in control. But when Caiaphas bluntly asks if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus gives him a straight response. But I want you to see this response for what it is. It's a response, as one writer notes, that was both a confession. Are you the Messiah? I am. By the way, using the word I am is pretty weighty for them. That was the holy name of God. I am sent you. Go back to Exodus. So don't miss his play on words there. But it was both a confession and a terrible warning. Let me read 62. He says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? I am. I'm God. In all honesty, if you don't believe in Jesus, you think this is blasphemy, because you're going to rip it. He's claiming to be God. Then he goes on, the rest of the verse, the bulk of the verse, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's pulling from various Old Testament passages. Son of Man pulls from Daniel. You got him referencing his power and the world being his footstool, Psalm 110:1. And what he's announcing to them is, yes, I am the Messiah and I am the judge. Achan summarized it like this, today I stand before you, but there is coming a day when you will stand before me in judgment. Hugh writes it this way, these were his only words to the leadership of Israel, and they are. Are you the Messiah? I am. And then he says, I'm going to judge you. You're standing there, you think you have all the power in your hand, that you're going to accomplish your purpose. Hugh finishes off, and they were terrible. His words were terrible, meaning they were frightening. I am, and I will be your judge, is what he's saying. Later on, he writes, Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then the cross, because they didn't rely on his flesh, but on God the Father. And we trace our steps back to last week in the garden when he's praying for hours. We read a phrase that takes us 10 seconds. He prayed for hours at a time over this. He is communicating with the Father. He's relying upon him in this moment. What are the Sanhedrin doing? They're looking at their worldly positions and advancements. And so these religious rulers attack the truth and attempted to stamp it out. Why? Their role on earth was more important than truth and right, was more important than eternal life. Process that a second. They have all the scriptures at their disposal. They have all the time in the world to study it. They have all the money to have every luxury around them. They don't even have to read the scrolls. Someone would read it to them. Yet when they're seeing truth, right, and eternal life, they said to themselves, I want my position more than truth. And I want us to note, it's not every one of them. We learned again, Nicodemus, you watch his journey through John. He's going to end up asking for the body of Christ, which is a highly risky move, sacrificing every position he may have had. It took a long time to get there. He's part of the Sanhedrin. So he could see the truth. They knew truth. It was obvious to them. I put here as a question, as we tie it in, are we so consumed with our role here that we would be willing to stamp out or walk over truth? I've seen it too many times. I think all of us have been seeing people maybe we admired or read or was a Christian leader, and they're willing to stamp on truth to promote their agenda and their position in this world. It gets even worse than that. We're going to find ourselves confronted with truth or not truth. Truth, which might come with the sacrifice of role, position, power, money, whatever it may be, to saying, I will step on truth, I'll tweak truth, I'll hurt truth, so that I can keep what I have here. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. But despite their perceived handling of the situation, they're not in control. They think they are, but they're not. They floundered about, crudely trying to build a case to fit their predetermined conviction. Jesus stands in perfect response, silent through most of it, speaking poignant truth at the perfect times, all resulting in an outcome he already knew would happen and to which he was prepared to go. Everything he did is pushing him to the cross. Nothing is inhibiting the movement to the cross. Why? To redeem us. That's why. He's not off plan at all. These wicked, corrupt judges fit the plan. They're functioning in the plan. They're going to condemn an innocent man, God, to die on the cross. And Christ is not caught up in a web. There's people that write, oh, Christ was this great teacher, but he got caught up in his own story. And this one guy writes, this big wheel crushes him in history. He's not crushed in history. It's people that ignore the resurrection. This is all in his control, and Scripture makes sure we know this. Why does he do this? To make the only way of salvation possible. Nothing was outside of his perfect plan and control. I wonder, though, have we lost sight of his control in the seeming chaos of this world and our lives? Let's not pretend that our situation in our country is tranquil, that anyone would pick this, that things are not unfolding and wickedness seems to be called right. We read about that, I think, in Ezekiel, where wrong is called right and right is called wrong, and we're witnessing that. I always mention this just as a balancing statement. It's not as bad as it is elsewhere in the world where wrong is called right and right is called wrong, but we're seeing it. Are we losing sight, though, when we read that and feel helpless in that situation? Because let's be honest, what can we really do? You know, not much, because we don't have control of some things. Are we losing sight of who does have control of everything? Are we forgetting that God is sovereign and is working his plan? Yet as Christ was facing his accusers, while he stood like a rock in the upper hall, under the glare and hatred of Israel's ruling elite, Peter was crumbling in the courtyard. That's the only way to describe it. While the ruler showed us a miscarriage of justice, Peter gives us the miscarriage of loyalty. Look at verse 66. Now remember, 54 puts him in proximity And Peter followed him far off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So, boom, he went into the beehive, so to speak. He's by the fire, keeping warm. And then we come to 66, and it says, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, that's what lets me know there's more than one level to this house, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And notice, and in my translation here, in my Bible, there's a period at the end that's not a question. She wasn't wondering if he was with Jesus of Nazareth. She was making a very bold statement of something she knew to be true. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest, right? He's just almost belligerent back to her. I don't know what you're saying. And he went out into the porch and the cock crew, and that's the corridor. So what he is, he's in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. When she confronts him, he's like, oh, I got to go collect my thoughts. He moves to the corridor. He doesn't go to the street because he had to have help getting into the courtyard. The gate shut. He had, I think, one of the disciples, another disciple or someone that had some influence with the high priest. You see that in John, let him in. He can't leave. He's not coming back in. So he goes to the corridor. He's going to collect his thoughts. And a maid saw him again, different one, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. First maid says, you were with Jesus. Second maid tells everyone in the corridor, he was with Jesus. And he denied it again, verse 70. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. In other words, you talk like someone that's been with Jesus. You have an accent. You sound like you were from that area. You were with Jesus. And then, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. I put here, have you ever been with your friends, and I always put in parentheses, or brothers, in a scary situation? Or better to find a situation that scares you, right? That'd be what's there. And they say, don't worry, I've got your back. But when you turn around to see if they're with you, they're already running the other direction. They're gone. And suddenly the situation just got what? Worse. Because if they're actually that scared, maybe I should be more scared and I should get out of there. I remember going on visitation with my father-in-law. And we pulled up to a house and there was a dog there that looked, it wasn't big. It was a small dog, but all dogs have teeth. That's my logic. And so I'm like, I don't think that dog's nice. And he's like, no, don't worry about it. I think I've been here before. The dog's fine. It's a lot of bark, no bite. I trusted him. I hop out of the car. I open the gate. I walk up. The dog starts approaching me with, I'm going to bite you communication. And I speak dog, at least that amount of dog. And I look back. And let me be honest. I'm looking back for my father-in-law because I was going to do the shift. Have you ever done that? Where you kind of just step back and let someone go in front because I'm thinking better him than me. That's my logic. I just want you to know if we encounter a dog, I'm always thinking better you than me. So that's just to let you know. I turn around. You know who's not on the path? They're not even out of the car. I'm alone with this little dog that's going to bite me. And I learned a lesson there. One, don't go on visitation with your father-in-law. And if you do and there's a dog, let him lead. And I never had an opportunity. Obviously, he's an old pro at this. Like, he snookered his son-in-law to go right up there with this confident statement. But I learned, you know, he doesn't have my back. He's not going to take the bite. His logic is the same as mine. And all confidence is erased, by the way, because I had walked up believing everything he said to me that this dog wouldn't bite. But when I see him not there, I think that dog's for sure going to bite. And this is predicted to bite me now. Peter has been very confident and foolishly assuring Jesus that he, of all the disciples, would have Jesus' back. He's not going to forsake him. Now, we saw last week what happened in verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. So now this is Peter, and let's give him kudos for what he's done. Most of the other disciples, they didn't even bother trying to redeem themselves. Here's Peter following from a distance, and there's some lessons we can pull from that, though I think it could be a bit of a stretch. Oh, don't be distant from Christ. You'll make bad decisions. Well, he's following from a distance because he had run away. Now he's coming back, and he's going to come into the courtyard, and I want to give him some credit for coming back. Now, he's trying to live up to his claims. Here's a guy that said, I'm not going to forsake you. And the first time things got bad, remember, he pulls his sword off, cuts somebody's ear off. There's a great fighter for you. Jesus heals, says, stop doing that. They all flee. Now they're coming back. he gets led into the grounds. There's a certain risk associated with that. What happens when you come next to people that have arrested? Because who is at the fire? Well, it's the people that arrested Jesus are at the fire. You're the guy that cut off somebody's ear of the people who are at the fire. So recognize that he has shown some gumption here to be at the fire, but he's still trying to blend in. He's at the ground level. And somewhere between 1 and 3 a.m., we're going to encounter the crumbling Peter. Here's a sad contrast. One writer notes this: the Lord stayed silent before his accusers, opening his mouth only to speak the truth, even though he knew it would cost him his life. Peter fearfully kept speaking lies to protect himself. Peter denies Christ three times, and before we overly beat up Peter, and that's why I wanted to mention, there was some sense of self-courage and confidence that drove him to be at the fire. He's in harm's way by his choice to get there. He's trying to do what's right, and I want you to pick up on this, in his own strength and his own self-confidence. This is the biggest issue and the biggest lesson that comes from Peter. We could commend him, I put here, for showing up at the high priest's house and putting himself in the middle of the action. That proximity put him at risk of being identified as a follower. Yet, when he is confronted, the fear and consequences of identifying with Christ overcame his strength and courage. His strength, his courage. So it starts with that girl by the fire, right? She thought he was with Jesus, and then he denies it. He moves to the corridor leading to the street. The porch is what it's called, likely to get away from her, and then the cock crows for the first time. I want you to realize something. Never does he notice that the rooster crows for the first time. He is so caught up in self-preservation at this moment, he's not even registering that the rooster's crowed. Remember, the rooster would crow how many times before we would deny Christ three times? Two. And I want you to see a little bit of God's mercy there. He didn't say, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. He says, the rooster will crow two times, and you're going to have denied me three times. In other words, he had a warning already in place that something's going wrong, and he should have put in his mind or been alerted, right? But he's already ignored Christ's warning that he's going to fail. He's been self-confident the whole time. He moves away. That's another maid comes and says, this guy was with Jesus. He denies Jesus again. Now, verse 70, the word denied there shows us in the tense of the verb that it's an ongoing denial. This is not a one slip up like, oh, I haven't seen him before. The idea behind that denial is that he continued to deny Christ. Then the group a little later says, surely thou art one of them. You sound like a Galilean. You look like a Galilean. You must be a Galilean. And if you're here, you must be with Jesus. Now he begins to curse and to swear. And when we hear curse or swear, we think of bad words. I want you to realize even worse than that. When he cursed and he swore God's judgment on himself if he was Christ's follower. He's called down on him, like you read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the curses of God on his personal life if he's lying. He's lying. Then the cock crows again, the rooster crows. Luke 22:61 mentions that at this point, Jesus looked at Peter. Remember, he's in the courtyard. He's upstairs. When he's done being judged, they shackle him. They're getting him right over to be judged by the Gentiles now to get the same thing. And you'll notice there's, I think, three times it's Annas, Caiaphas, and the high priest, and the Sanhedrin's going to judge him again early in the morning. You're going to see him before Pilate. You're going to see him before Herod and Antiochus, and you're going to see him before Pilate again. Christ gets judged six times in this short span of time. And just to make sure, we don't want to blame anyone else, because there was a whole, if you read history, it's sadly, a lot of Christians would blame Jews for killing Christ. Well, the Gentiles were involved in killing Christ to the umpteenth degree. What you see is a picture of all humanity against Christ, attacking and killing him. And it says in Luke 22, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. What's the point? Peter's failed his Lord. Peter ran from being identified in and with Christ. And I use that word on purpose because that's the temptation we're going to face. To run from being identified in and with Christ. I wrote here, I wonder if we will fail Christ in that way as well. One writer notes, though Peter sinned greatly, his true character is not seen in his denials, but in his repentance, beginning with heartfelt sorrow. Sinclair Ferguson remarks, that look was to be his salvation, for he saw in those eyes not condemnation, but compassion. That was a turning point in his life. Now, in this most painful and memorable of ways, Peter saw himself as he really was, weak and in need of Christ. He repented and was remade into the great apostle. I wrote this: the self-dependent Peter became the Christ-dependent Peter. I read a story about a man named Belthazar. That's a big word right there. Maybe we'll convince Amanda to change it to Belthazar. Hubmeyer. He was called the Simon Peter of the evangelical Anabaptist of the 16th century. He was the movement's greatest theologian. I want you to see this in perspective. Greatest theologian. He saw 6,000 people baptized in the span of about a year and a half, 1526 to 1527. Yet before that, because of severe persecution, he had compromised and denied his commitment to Christ on at least two different occasions. But like Peter, he would be brought by God to deep repentance. In a book he wrote called Short Apology, he would write, "Oh God, pardon me, my weakness. It is good for me that you have humbled me." What is he referring to? God humbled him in relying on his own strength. It's not enough. He realizes that. On what appears to be a third occasion of torture, Hubmeyer, with uncompromising fortitude, remained true to Christ. So he's put before a trial again, and this time he is staying true. 1 week later, after that trial, on March 10th, 1528, he's burned at the stake. As he faced the fire, he shouted loud for the onlooking crowd to hear, "Oh my gracious God, grant me grace in my great suffering." As the flames engulfed his beard and hair, his last words were simple, "Oh my heavenly Father, oh my gracious God, oh Jesus." Witnesses said that in his death, he appeared to feel more joy than pain. Such, and this is the writer, is the grace of God poured out on any sinner, no matter what the sin, who flees to Jesus in repentance, who flees to God in his hour of need. The great King in his passion has made it possible. Praise his name. Why do I read that story? I want you to realize something. You may have pulled a Peter in your life. There may have been a circumstance where you didn't identify with Christ as you should have, and oftentimes we can take that and we can let Satan use that in our heart and mind to defeat us for Christ. We're going to go back to a failure. And it doesn't mean that failure doesn't remind us of our weaknesses, but I want you to see here is a guy that's slated as the best theologian of the Anabaptist movement who dies in a fire ultimately, having denied Christ twice and his belief and his doctrine. In some way, shape, or form, he is burnt believing. And when the testimony about you is you show more joy than pain while being burned in a fire. Because have you ever burnt yourself in a fireplace? That is just awful, excruciating. The same Peter who said he would stand for Jesus ended up denying him three times. And I put here as a starting question, are we going to deny Christ when the pressure comes? Peter did not think that the pressure the world would bring on him would be more than he could bear. But Peter was, of course, wrong. He relied on his own strength to follow Christ. I put here, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing the same thing? Are you relying on your own strength to follow Christ? If so, we're doomed to failure. And again, Peter is a character. I want us to see that this is not some weaseling weakling of the disciples. Maybe one other disciple is there, but he is walking in and he gets confronted by everyone in the courtyard to identify with Christ. He's in the fire, in the trenches. One commentator notes this: in his failings, Peter learned that pride and overconfidence make believers spiritually vulnerable. Another writer notes that Peter found it easy to be self-dependent. What did he need? Complete dependence on Christ. What we need is to be completely dependent upon Christ. It's only then that we'll be able to stand firm and identify, regardless of circumstances, in and with Christ. I think this is a timely message at this point in Mark. We live in a culture that is going to put pressure on us to not identify in Christ or in the complete teachings. We talked on Wednesday night, right? We're going to pick portions of God's attributes to worship and the rest to reject, and all you've made for yourself is an idol. That's being disloyal to Christ. You don't pick and choose what you're going to believe about Christ. Hugh writes this, another story. How else did the reformer, Thomas Cranmer, who under duress was forced to write recantations of his faith, stand later in a great courtyard of Oxford and renounce his recantations? So he's put under so much pressure that he literally writes on paper, "I don't believe this." Later on, he stands up in a court, a famous court where a lot of people died, and he stands up and says, "I renounce my recantations," promising this, that if he must be burned, the hand that wrote them would be burnt first. That's what would take place. He doesn't know he's going to be burned. These court proceedings often led to death, but not always. And when he did die at the stake, you can imagine he died at the stake, he held his hand in the flames until he died. So I want you to imagine somebody who's written recantation. So get this in your mind. See the weakness. The pressure was too much for him at some point, and he failed. He then turns back under the dependency of Christ, and when he's burnt at the stake, he holds his hand in the flame until he dies, never dropping that down, making sure everyone sees what he believes. How else did he do this but by dependence upon Christ? And I put here as a close, we've seen the Sanhedrin, we've seen the chief priest, and we've seen what happens when your position in this world is so important to you that you will stamp out truth to keep it. And I want you not to lose sight that these were the religious rulers in Israel. They had access to the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They're not surprised by the Messiah. By the way, if you read Daniel, everything lines up right. There is no doubt that this is when Christ was supposed to come. That's why they pretty much knew he was the Messiah. But they were going to stamp out truth because they had a position they wanted to keep. And then you have Peter, who's a follower of Christ, who buys into the temptation that he's tough enough to walk in Christ without Christ. I have enough strength. I have enough confidence. I have enough fortitude. And he fails. I wanted to read the stories from these other gentlemen and actually two different theological positions these two guys would be in. But here they are, and they failed like Peter. Yet ultimately, in Christ's dependence and upon his strength, they can stand. And I put here as our close, let's resolve to be Christ-dependent believers. Let's resolve to be Christ-dependent believers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. We watch as you journey to the cross. We watch just unquestionable injustice and wrong. And instead of seeing in this moment how bad everyone else is, I hope we can see how bad we are, how wicked we are, how everyone involved in your trial represents us. We're not the Jesus in this situation. We are the judges who acted wickedly. We're the Peter who crumbles. We're the Pilate who just knows he's doing wrong but does it anyway, again, to protect his position and protect his power, to protect his luxury and comfort. And as we journey through this and as we see the amazing sacrifice Christ paid on our behalf so that we could be redeemed, I hope that we'll be reminded of our weakness, but then in the same breath recognize the strength found in you. I hope as everyone here at City Light, as we walk out into our communities, as we engage the world around us, as we talk to our coworkers who maybe believe in a false religion or believe nothing they'll say, or they're just hardened to any truth, that we bring the truth and we stand firm for you no matter what comes, but that we don't attempt to stand in our own power, that we develop reliance upon you completely. Help us to be strong. Help us to overcome the temptation to protect our life here in this world, whether it's the role we have or whether it's just the luxuries we have. In your precious and holy name, amen.